In reviewing what I had planned for today, lots of things came to my mind. I don't know that I will remember them all, but in trying to remember them, I may get a little bit lost. I sometimes wonder why I've been asked to stand before y'all and teach God's Word at all. Some days that's more acutely felt than others. I'm thinking I'll be the first one in the elder room asking what in the world is going on here and why you let that McCully guy teach. But today we're in Galatians chapter 4. Pray that it will be an encouragement to you, and that it will be an exhortation that you might follow after Christ more fully. Allow me to ask the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word. Father, we thank You for the gift of Your Son, for the forgiveness of our sins, for the hope of the resurrection, for being called sons of God, and for being co-heirs with Jesus Christ. We thank You for Your Spirit, who has been given to us as a down payment of the glories that are yet to come. We thank You for Your Word that teaches us these marvelous and amazing truths. We pray today that as we look into Your Word, we would be humbled by the greatness of our God and the great things which You have done, and that we would be equipped for every good work, that we would go into the world as salt and light and show that we are Christians by our love. May the goal of our instruction be love. May the fruit of Your Holy Spirit be seen in each one of us, that we would love the Lord our God with all of our mind, soul, strength, and heart, and that we would love our neighbor as ourself. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Slavery. Slavery is a potentially violent, hateful, distressing word, especially in the United States of America. It would be even worse if we ourselves were slaves. Some of us may feel like we're slaves at work, being told what to do and having to obey those in authority over us. Some of us may feel like slaves as children, always having to obey our parents. Some of us can't wait to have freedoms, and then when we get them, we wish we were back under slavery. There was a World War I flying ace. His name was Eddie Rickenbacker. He is the one who started and made Eastern Airlines a great company. He wanted his son to work for the company, but he was the CEO, the president CEO, and he wasn't the one in charge of assigning tasks to people. But he told the person who was in charge of assigning tasks, give him whatever job necessary. Don't treat him any differently because he's my son. So you know what tasks they gave him? Cleaning out the bathrooms of the planes that had landed. The worst, stinkiest job imaginable. He was a son of the president of the company, and he was treated like a common slave. Well, such is the situation that we come about in Galatians chapter 4. To see how Galatians chapter 4 relates to the rest of the book, let's go back to chapter 3 and verse 23 and see what the law does. It says, before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. So the law keeps us in custody, if you will, keeps us in bondage. Being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. And yet it's a benevolent bondage because its purpose is to guide us to faith in Christ. Therefore, the law has become our tutor, our pedagogue, our strict disciplinarian to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So it appears that what the law was doing, it no longer does. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. The law does not make one a son of God. It cannot. For all of you who were baptized into Christ Jesus have clothed yourself with Christ. What does the law do in verse 28? It makes separations and divisions, harsh separations and divisions that make one group of people feel superior to another group of people. The Jew was better than the Greek. The free man was better than the slave. The man was better than the woman. But now there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The law brings about division and strife and feelings of superiority that are unmerited. And if you belong to Christ and you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. So what does faith do? Verse 25, when faith comes, we're no longer under a tutor. Verse 24, we are justified by faith. Verse 26, we are sons of God through faith. And if we belong to Christ, we are heirs by faith, according to a promise that God has made to Abraham, even as was read for us this morning. The promise which was made to Abraham, not to the circumcised or the uncircumcised, because the promise was made to Abraham while he was uncircumcised, and then the sign of the covenant was given later, so that he might be the father of all who have this kind of faith, circumcised or not. But you must belong to Christ. You must have faith in Christ to be Abraham's seed, to be an heir according to promise. But what were you previously? Notice what it says about this heir that is an heir according to promise through faith in Christ Jesus in verse 1 of chapter 4. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. Now this concept would have been understood by Romans, by Greeks, and by Jews, the three major nationalities or groups of people that Paul would have been writing to. The Jews had a time where the child became a son of the covenant. The Greeks had a time where the individual became a true son. They cut his hair and put on him a different toga, and he became a son. And the Romans the same way. But as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave. And it says, although he is owner, that's the word Lord, although he is Lord of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. The heir has his time as a child. And he is compared to a slave. What decisions does the slave get to make? None. What authority does the slave have? None. And in these cultures, the heir, the true son, had no choices. Could not make any decisions. Could not exercise authority. He was just like a slave. And the slave was put under guardians and managers. And sometimes those guardian and managers were other slaves. But now the son is under these guardians and managers or stewards. These are not the unreasonable, overbearing taskmasters like the pedagogues, but they are the ones that made every decision for the heir. The heir made no decisions of his own. He was told where to go, what to do, when to be there. Everything of his life was planned by someone else. But then it says, until the date set by the Father. There was a time that the Father had designated. And when that time came, the position of the heir changed entirely. And he went from being no different than a slave to being the Lord of the estate. Paul then compares that to us. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. It says, when we were children, this is obviously before we came into sonship, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. What are these elemental things of the world? Some people say they are demons, that they're elemental spirits that hold us in bondage. Some individuals say that they are the elements like fire, wind, earth. But if we look at Colossians chapter 2, this expression, elemental things of the world, from which we get our word stoichiometry. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So we have a contrast here. Christ is being contrasted with what? All manner of other kinds of religion, if you will. Philosophy. Empty deception. Tradition of men. Elementary principles of the world. And what do these things called philosophy, empty deception, tradition of men, and elementary principles of the world do? What does it say in verse 8? They take you captive. They hold you in bondage. And you have to do what it says. If we look in Colossians chapter 2, verse 20, It says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world. Well, back in verse 8, these two were contrasted. You cannot be in Christ and be in the elementary principles of the world, and you cannot be in the elementary principles of the world and be in Christ. So if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Which all refer to things destined to perish with the use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. They will not keep you from sin. They can't, because their power is in the flesh. Why, if you've died with Christ, do you submit yourselves to these decrees? Not that you can't submit yourself to decrees, but submitting yourself to these decrees as though they were equal with Christ and made you just as acceptable before God as faith. That by what you do, you can earn some sort of merit with God or please Him more fully. Why do you submit yourself? They held you captive. Now you're in Christ and you're free from them. Now you're going to put yourself back under them and submit to them as though they are your law again. I was thinking, and that's dangerous, about somebody planning their day. Let's say they plan 8 hours of sleep. I know that's unusual for most of you, but let's say they're actually planning 8 hours of sleep. And 8 hours at work, that's 16. Let's say half an hour drive to work and half an hour drive from work, that's 17. Let's say 3 hours of eating and fellowship with the family and coworkers. We're up to 20. That leaves him 4 hours. He spends 2 in prayer and 2 in Bible study. Has he done everything he can to please God? Will he feel that he's done enough? No, you'll never feel like you've done enough. If you think you can order your day to where you can look back on it and say, well, I did pretty well, then I think you have put yourself under elemental things of the world and submitted yourselves to decrees. Not that you shouldn't have a scheduled life. Not that you shouldn't spend massive amounts of time in Bible study and prayer. Not saying that at all. But if you pat yourself on the back for accomplishing it, or if you judge someone else for not having the same strict regimen as yourself, then you put yourself under elemental things of this world. And Paul says, so also we, while we were children, while we were no different than the slave, we were held in bondage. This word held in bondage, for those of you who care, is a perfect passive participle. Perfect means it was completed action. We were held in bondage and we could not get free. Passive. Somebody else did it to us. What did it to us? The law, the elemental principles of the world, held us in bondage. Permanently. Verse 4. Now this looks like a but when statement, but it's not. This is a but God statement. When the fullness of time came is an adverbial clause modifying when God sent forth. But the subject of the sentence is God. But God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. When did He do it? In the fullness of time. Instead of having a legalistic system that held people in bondage so that even as an heir you were no different than the slave, at the appropriate time, just like a father in the Jewish, Roman, or Greek culture would set a time where the child would become a son, so God did in His plan as well. When the fullness of time came, isn't that an amazing statement? That God is orchestrating all of history to bring about His desired will. Think of the statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream that Daniel interpreted for him. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. All four of them were instrumental in bringing about the fullness of the time for the Israelites. The Babylonians took them into captivity and were the instruments by which God used to teach them no more idolatry. Do you understand me? The Persians were instrumental in sending them back into the land where they would rebuild the temple and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. The Greeks were instrumental in providing a worldwide language so that the gospel would spread like wildfire. You didn't have to know Greek. Well, yes, you did have to know Greek. In fact, you knew Greek from a child. You didn't have to learn your Greek New Testament because everything was in Greek. And Rome, establishing a peace throughout the empire, building the roads that the people could travel on. And all of that's very nice and very informative. But the reality is, it was the appointed time that God said, "It's time for my Son to be sent." He works all things after the counsel of His will, and no one stays His hand. And I think about it. You know, for my mom and my dad to even meet after thousands of years of human history is mind-boggling. That they would produce me is even more mind-boggling. But then I would come into contact with all of you. And God is moving in the affairs of every man so that His will for every man is taking place. He made sure there was a girl by the name of Mary who was engaged to a man by the name of Joseph before his son came. Made sure everything was right. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. We are now reading about what God did on behalf of those who would be heirs. And what He is doing is, according to His plan, where He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He sent forth His Son. I use this argument against the Jehovah's Witnesses all the time. If Jesus is the Son of God, and one of my sons is back there as well, is Joseph any less of a human being than I am? Just because he's my son? No. Is he exactly of the same essence of humanity as I am? Yes. Then why would we think that the Son of God would be any less than God if we don't think our sons are any less human than we are? There may be roles and things like that, but essence-wise, there's no difference. So if Jesus is the Son of God, he is God. How difficult is that to understand? I guess I'm just too simple-minded. It says, born of a woman. Born of a woman? I thought he was God. If he's born of a woman, he has to be human. Because the woman's human. What she gives birth to is human. This individual is the God-man. Go try to figure that one out. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. And then notice what it says, born under the law. Now, what does that mean? He was no different than a slave. He was under bondage to the elemental principles of the world. But he became a man. How much more could you ask of him? He went from infinite glory to humanity. That step is so big that whatever else is asked of him is irrelevant. No, it's not, because he died. He died in your place and mine if you have faith in him. That he humbled himself to become a man, but he humbled himself further to die on the cross. Why is death on the cross? So that you might become a son. Born under the law, that he might be the perfect keeper of the law, so that when he dies on the cross, he can actually shed his blood for others and be the perfect substitute. If he had come as an angel, could they have nailed him on the cross? I don't think so. If he had come as a phantom, could they have nailed him on the cross? I don't think so. If he had come as a human being, could he have kept the law? No, in Adam we all fall, right? He had to be born of a woman and not a man so that he would not incur the guilt of Adam. And he had to be God so that he could be the mediator between God and man. And he had to be a man so he could die. Who is this guy? And what is God doing? He is working throughout all of history to bring about this desired result, that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. And that though you were a child before, and in subjection to guardians and managers and under the elemental principles of the world, he has now made you a son. And Jesus is not embarrassed to call you his brother or his sister. I'm a little bit embarrassed about some of you. No, I'm just teasing. I know you'd be embarrassed about me if you knew me. Jesus isn't embarrassed to call us his brothers and sisters. That makes sense, doesn't it? He died for us. He loved us from eternity past, and he accomplished the will of the Father. It says that this individual who was sent forth from God, who was born of a woman and born under the law. He did all this, verse 5, so that he might redeem those who were under the law. Who are those who are redeemed? Chapter 4, verse 5 says, those who are under the law. Look at chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. What else could we say about the people that Christ redeemed? They were cursed because of the law. Turn to Titus chapter 2. In verse 18. Titus 2. Thank you. 14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. What did he redeem us from? Lawless deeds. What caused us to do lawless deeds? The law. The law caused us to do lawless deeds. He redeemed us from every lawless deeds. And to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. You ought to be an individual that is zealous for good deeds if you genuinely are a son. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. It says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Who was redeemed? People who had a futile way of life. Where'd they get it? From their forefathers. Because they were children. And no different than a slave, and held in bondage under the elemental principles of the world. Now, why would you choose that over being redeemed and a son? It says he redeemed us so that we would become adopted as sons. In Romans 9, verse 4, it says, the adoption of sons belonged to whom? The Israelites. Well, then let's just close our books and go home, because none of us are Israelites. No. That's why Romans chapter 4 was read. Abraham is the father of those who believe, who are of the circumcision, and those who are not of the circumcision. In Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. There is neither Jew nor Greek, but you are all one in Christ. It is not by works of the law that a man is justified, but by faith in Christ, whether he be Jew or Gentile. And the promises which God has made to the nation of Israel, to whom belong the adoption of sons, he has now made available to the Gentiles. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5 says, he predestined us to adoption as sons. Why are you a son? Why am I a son? It's God's work. It's God's predestination. It's God's desire. And he has sent forth his Spirit. Notice it's the same word as sending forth his Son. God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, why would we cry, Abba, Father? Because we're sons. And we now call him Daddy. We call him Father. Because he has made us his son. Now, a lot of people make a big deal about adoption, but they adopted their natural sons as well. It was a time when the child became a son. But there were times when they didn't have an heir, just like Abraham. Remember Abraham? He said, you've made this promise to me, and the only person who looks like it's going to be the heir is this slave that I have, Eliezer. God said, no, Eliezer's not the guy. You're going to have a son. But sometimes a slave actually became a son. And that slave would call that man Daddy, or before he called him Sir or Master. So what is the present condition of the heir? He is redeemed. He has been bought with a price. He no longer belongs to himself. He belongs to the Lord. But he is not as though he is a slave, even though we call ourselves slaves of God, as Paul would. We are adopted as sons. We are no longer a slave if we are a son under the elemental principles of the world, and we are an heir of God. Notice what he says in verse 7. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, than an heir through God. Notice what it said in chapter 3, verse 29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. What does man do with the law? He uses it to put himself and others in slavery. He uses it to promote self-righteousness. And he uses it for division. Because he suppresses the truth and unrighteousness, and rather than giving God the glory, he comes up with religions of his own, which Paul said are opposed to Christ. There are two problems that man faces. One is legal and one is moral. The legal problem man has is that he stands guilty before a holy God. And the moral problem he has is he is polluted with sin from within. So now, being polluted with sin from within, he is now supposed to do those things that please God so his legal guilt will be done away with? No. So what place does the law have in either one of the problems that man possesses? Can the law be used to solve man's legal guilt? No, it is the law that shows clearly what man's legal guilt is. Can the law be used to purify an individual? If it couldn't be used to make one righteous, I don't know how it could be used to make one sanctified. Paul calls the law a ministry of condemnation. The law is holy, righteous, and good, but it is a ministry of condemnation. And it has to be holy, righteous, and good, or it couldn't condemn. But it is a ministry of condemnation. And I say it's a ministry of condemnation before and after conversion. For if you try to keep the law after trusting in Christ, you know what you will find? Frustration to the nth degree. You'll find you still can't keep it. There is the pollution of sin from within that still makes us unable to do what God demands. But if you could keep it, what would be your attitude toward yourself? High and mighty. Puff that chest out. I kept the law today. I did well. And I know that's how people think. I'm sorry to make judgments on people, but I know that's how people think. Because when I hear somebody on the radio talk about the life of a human being begins at conception and everybody starts applauding, I know why they do that. Because of the debate, the arguments, the fight over abortion. I know life begins at conception too. But does that make me better than the people who don't know it? Does that make me better than the 16-year-old girl who's had an abortion? It doesn't make me better than anyone. And we do the same thing with gay marriage. Somebody will get up and pound the pulpit. Marriage is between a man and a woman. Crowd comes unglued. Well, I know that also. That doesn't make me better than anybody. Doesn't make me better than my lesbian coworker or my homosexual neighbor. I am condemned in sin just like they are. And apart from Christ, I am nothing. And only in Christ am I anything. And that is their only hope too. For if I stand over them with the law in condemnation, what hope do they ever have? None. It is Christ that must be presented. Yes, they need to be brought up to their sin. They need to know they have offended a holy and a righteous God. But it is not by works of righteousness that any of us are saved. Acts chapter 15. We are so stupid. Amen. We are so stupid. We can't see the truth when it slaps us in the face. Paul has been on his first missionary journey, and Gentiles are believing in Christ and are receiving the Holy Spirit. And he tells them of this. And it says in verse 5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the law of Moses. Who says? After there had been much debate, why? Why was there much debate over this? Peter stood up and said, brethren, you know that it is in the early days God made a choice among you, and that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. He preached to Cornelius. He saw the Spirit come upon him without keeping the law. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. Well, is that not enough? Is that not enough? If you know that God gave them the Holy Spirit, is that not enough to say they need nothing else? He made no distinction between us and them cleansing their hearts. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they are also. We believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. Jews are not saved by law. Gentiles are not saved by law. To put yourself under law is to make yourself no different than a slave. But if you are a son through faith in Christ, do not submit yourselves to decrees such as do not taste, do not handle, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the use, which have an appearance of wisdom and self-made religion, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. I was reading a commentary, and if this comes on, I want to read something to you. It says, John Wesley was an honor graduate of Oxford University, an ordained clergyman in the Church of England and Orthodox in theology. He was active in practical good works, regularly visiting the inmates of prisons and workhouses in London and helping distribute food and clothing to slum children and orphans. He studied the Bible diligently and attended numerous Sunday services as well as various other services during the week. He generously gave offerings to the church and alms to the poor. He prayed and fasted and lived an exemplary moral life. He even spent several years as a missionary to American Indians in what was then the British colony of Georgia. Yet upon returning to England, he confessed in his journal, "I who went to America to convert others was never myself converted to God." Later, reflecting on his pre-conversion condition, he said, "I had even the faith of a servant, though not that of a son." Wesley tirelessly did everything he could to live a life acceptable to God, yet he knew something vital was missing. It was not until he went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street one evening that he discovered and claimed true Christian life. "I felt my heart strangely warmed," he said. "I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." These things were no longer elemental for Wesley. He had entered the heavenlies. And so it is with everyone who becomes a son through faith in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for all that you've done for us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the power of your Spirit. Cause us to love you with all of our mind, soul, strength, and heart, to love our neighbors, ourselves.